I know we kind of comment on this just about every Sunday, but it's really cool that we read big hunks of Scripture. there's actually ancient tradition there, right, in the early church. What they would do with these very passages is they would just stand up and read them. And that was the sermon, so you may all go home now. We've had it. So we're doing something kind of funny. We're doing Romans backwards. Starting a series at the end. So most of you guys know I work for a car company. And my I shouldn't make a guest feel awkward, but my boss is here. Hey, this is Nate. He's a totally cool guy. I'm so honored that he's here. And he actually brought a Tesla, so I hope you're ready for a two-hour show and tell after church. So my usual gig is this when I'm, you know, presenting these cars to a customer. They come into the showroom, and I explain a bunch of stuff to them. And we walk around the chassis, and we talk about the tech, and we walk around the thing, we talk about this, and I show them this, and we show them this, and I explain to them. And occasionally, when I'm not really paying enough attention to the customer, and I'm mostly just really enjoying hearing myself talk, preachers do that, their eyes will glaze over, you know, and I'm just totally oblivious because I'm getting so excited about AC to DC conversion and the zero RPM, full 100% torque, and the aluminum oxide versus rust, and just the amazing things in the tech, and they do exactly what you're doing. Like, what is he talking about? Oh my gosh, can we just get on with this? And I forget that all of that great tech that is there in this car has a purpose, which is to provide an incredible driving experience. Like, I can sometimes lead that person to get lost in that. So Romans is perhaps the most theologically weighty book in the entire New Testament. It is rich, deep, thick with meaning, with jargon. Like, if you've ever used or heard somebody use a word like justification, sanctification, predestination, prevenient grace, most of that finds its origins in the book of Romans. There is a lot of technical, thick, really good stuff that you can get really excited about, but you can also get really overwhelmed by it, and your eyes glaze over, and you forget that all of that is there to provide an amazing life experience. So that's what we're doing today. Is we're gonna instead of starting with the tech, we're gonna start with the test drive. We're just gonna hop in, and we're gonna experience this amazing gospel experience, and then we'll kind of circle back, come back in the showroom, look at the chassis, talk about what it is that provided that. I've been working a lot lately, so Mary's like, gosh, even on Sunday? Come on! So I actually did this a couple years ago. My favorite New Testament scholar who I quote or make up quotes about to sound smart is N.T. Wright, who said that people tend to get so exhausted by Romans 1 through 8 that they never get to the joys of Romans 10 through 15. So that's why we're going backwards. So here's a little context. So Romans, and I love Nathan's letter kind of introducing this series over email. Romans is a letter, okay? We think of it as a book, but it's a letter to the churches in Rome. That is, a letter to a bunch of Christians gathered in Rome, written by Paul, who's like a long way away. Okay, so Paul is kind of this new apostle of the church. That's his teachings are influencing this new emerging church far and wide. And he's longing to get to Rome and to be able to speak and encourage and teach the churches there. And that's what this letter is. So he's in his letter, kind of before his arrival, he's kind of trying to write out some of the things that they're dealing with. So this early church in Rome was a mix of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, right? Because that's who it was. And they had very different religious backgrounds, just very different traditions. But they found themselves all in fellowship together, because they've all mutually experienced the presence of Christ in their lives. So they argued with each other a lot, right, over religious practices and how those practices relate to true faith. They argued a lot. And you have to understand, you know, we kind of have to give them grace, because Christianity was a pretty new thing back then, right? It's within a few years after Christ's death and resurrection. So they're trying to figure out, when we say us, what do we mean exactly? Do we mean the circumcised or the not circumcised? It's funny that we say that so casually. I'm talking about penises, y'all, in church. And we've done that for 2,000 years. And we all just go, oh, yeah, circumcised and uncircumcised. My gosh, it's not dinner conversation. So you have to understand that they're trying to figure out what is it set them apart. Is it circumcised or uncircumcised? Is it what you eat or don't eat? Is it what you drink or don't drink? Is it how you act? Is it which day that you worship on? What is it that kind of... What's our tattoo? What's our tribal identity? How do we kind of know who we are? And Paul just continually has to rip that apart and say, let me tell you whose you are. It's not so much about the tribal identity. It's about who you belong to. We have to hear that over and over and over again. So Romans is right along in that theme. So they had a lot of different ideas about how that all worked together. So Paul writes this letter to help them get back to the heart of the gospel. And see what that gospel looks like lived out in community. It's so good that I numbered my pages because they're out of... There it is. So in this church that Paul is addressing at Rome, there's a lot of people who eat meat out of Christian devotion. Like, they think that's an important thing to do as a sign of their freedom in Christ, is they eat whatever the heck they want. Not just, like, casually, but, like... That's really important in being a Christian, is to eat whatever the heck you want, because God has made us free. And there's others in this same church who said, out of this strong Christian devotion, I'm not going to eat meat, because that's what God has done. He has set us apart and made us holy, and we're to be a sign of something different and something disciplined. And these are people sitting next to each other on the church pew. They didn't have pews back then. And likewise, there are people who drank wine out of sincere and fervent Christian devotion. God has made us to be a party. The kingdom of God is a party. We are going to celebrate and feast and have wine and have just a great and awesome party because of Jesus. And the same person sitting next to him says, God has called me to be a teetotaler because I'm made to be pure, and I don't want the stuff of the world that causes such debauchery and revelry, just all this craziness. I don't even want to have a hint of that in my life, and everything I can do to offer myself as a pure offering to Jesus, I'm going to do that. And they're sitting right next to each other. You have people who said, God has done this amazing thing. We're going to observe the traditional Jewish Sabbath because God has, throughout all of the history of Israel, has brought about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And we're going to, in homage to our tradition, continue to keep the Jewish Sabbath because he's a Jewish Messiah, but he's for the whole world. And we're going to celebrate the Sabbath. That's awesome, isn't it? And other people who said, we're not going to celebrate this. Are you crazy? The Sabbath, that's like an ancient Jewish thing. And God has made this for everything. And every day is holy. Every day is Sabbath. Not just one day. This is amazing. Go Jesus. But you, I don't know about you so much. And that is the mix with which Paul is writing. Because within that, they get all kind of judgy towards one another. As you can imagine. Now, lest you be tempted to think this is just all arcane stuff and people argued over really insignificant things that we have in our great 21st century maturity have moved on beyond, let me take a little sidebar of irony here, and you can tell me if this sounds any familiar to us. So in that great twist of irony, the book of Romans itself has become the biggest billy club with which we beat each other up in the church. She's just going to sit in that irony for a minute. Wow. How did we get there? Particularly here in the Bible Belt, man, we are some of the most biblically literate, theological people in the country, supposedly, and we are the worst about beating each other up with this very book. We've become theological bullies, right? You don't understand the doctrine of justification well enough, so I judge you, Or if you don't get predestination right, you're not doing that right, I judge you. Sanctification, you don't even know what that means. Let me show you what that means as I judge you. We get, pseudo-scientific bullies. You don't believe in the doctrine of creation in Romans 1 the way that I do, so I'm going to judge you for that. Sexual ethics bullies. You don't read Romans 2 like I do, so I'm going to judge you and bully you for that. Government bullies. You should listen to Romans 13 so that I can oppress you in the name of a Christian government, because it says submit yourself to authorities. It's right there. So all of a sudden, we've got all this. Tribal bullies. Just like your culture isn't righteous enough, you should be acting more like what they do in Romans. All of this is done in spite of the fact that Paul is using this book to do the exact opposite, to help us to live together. How funny is it that in this amazing book, in most of his, you know, we brought up circumcision earlier, very boldly. Most of his books touch on that, which is kind of the whole Jewish versus Gentile thing. And the early Christian leaders were all Jewish. And somehow we've taken all of that stuff and used that to bring about 2,000 years of anti-Semitism, using the biblical text to do that. We're a broken, broken species, aren't we? And if you look at the 30,000 Christian denominations out there, and that's not an exaggeration, it's actually higher than that, 30,000 Christian denominations in the world. Each of those little splits, you know, the Northeastern Baptist Fellowship Association of Baptizers and the Northwest Association of Baptist Ministers, yeah, each one of those is pretty much a symbol and can point to some sort of bullying activity in its history. Somehow we split over all of these different things. Sometimes the bullies start their own denomination. Sometimes the bullied start their own denomination. But our history shows a great propensity towards split. So that's the end of my sidebar. Does that sound fairly familiar? We're all present in the room here. Yeah. So regarding meats versus veggies, wine versus no wine, Sabbath versus not Sabbath, rather than explain which one is right, and Paul's a good explainer about explaining stuff that's right, he asks this question. And you can, I think we have a slide. Do I have this up here? Yeah. He says this: who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own master that they stand or fall. In Vacation Bible School, I did not memorize that verse. That's not typically seen as a key theological theme. And yet, the entire book of Romans is an explication and a development of that theme. Why are you judging servants of another? It is before their own master that people will stand or people will fall. You don't get to be the judge. And then he goes on to seemingly stir the pot. Okay, so first he says, don't be all judgmental. And then this next thought, you would think is a contrast with that, but it's not. He says, let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Wait a second. Yeah. If I'm fully convinced, then dang it, I'm going to judge the heck out of you because I know what's right. But Paul's saying, no. He also says later, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. You know, keep that between you and God. So he basically says, in order to do this abundant life well, you have to be convinced. You have to have your mind made up. We are a church that is not supposed to be just kind of milquetoast and watery and not really knowing who we are or what we stand for. We're supposed to be a bunch of opinionated people. It's okay. It's okay to have opinions. It's okay to have thoughts and views that are not just important to you, but they're critical to the way that you live your life. And it should be empowered and energized by the gospel. That's okay. It's more than okay. It's vital. And it's impossible to practice a faith without it. I've done a lot of interfaith work with a lot of my neighbors in Clarkston. And those conversations can sometimes get so esoteric as we all try to... people start to forget what they believe. Like they can tend to, and it doesn't have to happen this way, but it can tend to go from interfaith to non-faith. Just, we're just so confused, let's just all go out drinking. Cool. Good parties. But what we do is it's impossible to actually practice a faith if you don't have some fervency, some opinion, some stuff that is important to you, empowered by the gospel. But in that, leave room for others. Leave room for the person in the chair next to you to have an equally fervent but opposite opinion. You have to leave room. It's a dance. Because what we're doing when we leave room for them is we're honoring their faith. As long as their faith is directed towards Jesus, as long as their activities are, you know, to the Lord, who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? Allow people to carry out their path of faithfulness to God. As long as it's motivated towards God and not towards selfishness, there's going to be room to work with there. What I love is that, in fact, this is a core value of this particular church, Edgewood Church. I love that we have worked hard to hold on to our own beliefs and nuances, and really hold on to that space to let God work things out among us, or to let God help us to live with each other when we just simply have to agree to disagree. We just have, there are lots of different theological views sitting in these chairs and standing up here. We have a lot of different views, and yet we're not perfect, right? We have squabbles and bump up against each other. But we because we made it such a core value, I think that's what God is doing in our church. It's instructing us and giving us some real tenacity for putting up with each other. And that's not, and it's not just a side conversation. Oh, what a cute little thing! Like, we believe that's core to the gospel. That's what we're seeing here in Romans is like this is a core message of what God is doing. And never before in my lifetime have I found a time where it's more important. I described our nation this morning during our prayer time as a dysfunctional family. We've almost never been as polarized as we are right now, right? In our national politic, cultural views, understandings and misunderstandings, we are increasingly separated from people who think differently than us. We can very easily concoct an echo chamber of our own ideas and our own thoughts by putting together our Facebook feed and unfriending the people that don't think like us and listening and sharing the post to the people that do think like us. And which is, that's all well and good, but that seeps into us and we begin to divide and divide and divide and get farther and farther removed from people who think differently from us. Okay? It's okay to have those differing thoughts, but we begin to misunderstand and get so far away from each other that when somebody gets hurt, we can't even fathom why it happened. Guys, we need each other. We need difference. It's vital to our survival. It's vital to the ministry of reconciliation. You can't have the ministry of reconciliation when we're so far apart from each other that we don't break bread together, that we don't hear differing opinions, that we can't take the time to listen. And that's the type of fellowship that Paul is describing here. That's why we're starting at the end of Romans 14, because we can get lost in all of the theological stuff that underwrites life together. Because this is what Romans is. Romans is a letter that shows that the gospel is a radical message of inclusion, a radical message of coming together, a radical message of life together. And we need that. It's not bonus. It's critical. And of course, you know, it has massive international implications, not the least of which is, you know, Gentiles are now called children of Yahweh. Yeah. People who were not God's people are now named, you know, honorary citizens of the kingdom, the Jewish kingdom of Yahweh. But it also has these very local, in-your-face, neighbor-to-neighbor, person-to-person, black-to-white, straight-to-gay, male-to-female, rich to poor implications. Like, that's where it gets lived out. It's not lived out in the theological abstracts. It's lived out right with ourselves. So this is the gospel experience. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to point out, if I can go to the next slide here, point out a couple things that are the test drive, right? The amazing driving experience, and what's happening. Okay, this is how Romans works. Gospel experience is we get to live and worship alongside people who have religious scruples way different than our own. People have, out of their religiousness, out of their spirituality, out of their faith, they differ. They just say, that's allowed and that's not allowed. And we say, no, this is allowed and that's not allowed. We get to live alongside people like that, and we can do it. Edgewood does that quite well. The reason that we do that, oh, that's what all that heavy theological, heady stuff is in earlier chapters in Romans. Because we've come to understand that we ourselves are sinners. We're a bunch of broken, messed up people, like down to our core. That's Romans 3. All people are under the power of sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23, Romans 3:9, including me. Like, not just all you people. That's my favorite way to read this. All you people are sinners. No, this guy right here. Sinner, sinner, sinner. Broken, broken, broken. Constantly screwing up. Constantly in need of grace. Now we can start talking. I have to own my own sin. That's the mechanics that makes this work. Next gospel experience. We don't judge one another as righteous or unrighteous based on how spiritual we act or how we manage our own hang-ups. Why? Because the theological machine you're running underneath that is because God declares us righteous because of Jesus' acts, because he was hung up for our sins. That's how this works. Romans 5, that's what justification through faith is. Big fancy words. It just means our hang-ups are taken care of the one who is hung up. Gospel experience, another one. We inevitably have arguments over different beliefs, over what we should do with our money, over hurt feelings in the church, over how the service should run, what kind of music we should have, how's the children's ministry going to work, how's it not going to work, what's allowed, what's not allowed, what songs we sing, and we hang in there together and we don't give up. We hang in there together and we don't give up because there's some theological stuff happening under there. Predestination, prevenient grace. This is the idea that we trust that God is bigger than our petty arguments, that he is up to something good even when things feel like they're falling apart, that he is working things that look like a mess into something beautiful, right? You've heard this one before too, Romans 8:28. We all know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, okay? That's not just a nice heady knowledge to have, okay? I suppose that's working out. That's how we trust that we can hang out together, because even when we feel things are tense, even when we feel like things are misunderstood, they don't understand me, I don't understand them, We can be together because we trust that God is not done. He's working for redemption. He's working for reconciliation, even especially when things are going bad. It's a hugely trusting statement to say that we know all things work together for good. And it gets borne out when we have patience with one another during troubled times. And we can really believe that God is working all things. If we can do that, we can actually extend grace to one another. We can actually extend grace to one another when we realize that we're not fully in charge of the situation. Thank God that this broken, sinner, messed up, hung up guy is not in charge. And there's always something bigger going on. It's not just my limited perspective. So here's how I'm going to bring it home. So this is how I string all this together. The gospel experience of a judgment-free zone that is the church is made possible by the things explained in Romans. God's action in Jesus to reconcile us to God. Okay, the theological term for that is justification by faith. Okay, you might, depending on who preaches and how they preach, you might hear that term come up again the next month. But it just means that we can live in a judgment-free zone because God's actions reconcile us to God. We can also know that God's unrelenting will bends history to his purposes. Theological term for that is predestination. And we recognize that God is a very competent and righteous judge. And the theological term for that is God is the judge and does not need your help in that area. Thank you very much.
Okay.
There it is. So, finally, the life of the body of Christ, the life of the church, works out like this. First, find out your own convictions. And act on them. Live them out with dignity and respect. It's okay to know what you believe. It's okay to doubt what you believe and work that out in community. That's what we do here. Find out your own convictions and act on them. And then leave room for others who are acting out their Christian convictions. Just leave room for each other. Let one another have space to do that. Another way of saying this is there are other ways of doing the God-directed life. Okay, I don't have it all. I'm doing my best to do the Adam Christian life, but that's not the only way to do the Christian life. Be faithful to what God is directing you to do. Okay, I often get hung up about what's God going to do with that person over there. I did all that interfaith work. Gosh, Muslims and Christians and Hindus. I mean, what's God going to do with Muslims? What's God going to do with Hindus? Oh, no. And God's word to me is, Adam, what am I calling you to do? Who am I calling you to be? What's that verse, Nathan? What do they say? The verse we're talking about? What is that to you, right? Jesus' words to
Peter.
Okay. This part's ad-libbed. Thank you. What is it to you? Come follow me. What is that to you? Come follow me. And if we do that, God will work all things together for the good of those who love him, especially in his diverse contentious, different, infinitely varied, creatively gifted church. Amen.